old saying about children that says, when they are little, they step on your feet, and when they get older, they step on your heart. Well, if anyone knew the meaning of that statement, it was the Apostle Paul, who, like a father, had founded the church in Galatia, or churches, shall I say, in Galatia. And now they were turning against him. They were rejecting what he had to say, and even rejecting his office as apostle. He, of course, legalism had come into that part of the world, and a brand of Judaism, or Judaizers, came preaching that Paul had misled the people, and so that their faith was not properly founded because it was not founded upon the law, but rather upon grace, and so they objected to it. So Paul wanted to see that this rift that had developed between he and these people, or shall I say these people and he, that it was somehow restored. And he wants to see that accomplished. So we have in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 through 20, a very personal appeal that he makes to them. Up until this point in the letter to the Galatians, there was kind of a doctrinal presentation of formal arguments that were made as to why this legalism, this Judaizing that was done by these people that came into Galatia, why that was wrong and why Paul's doctrine was right. But now he sort of leans over the pulpit, if you will, or gets down close to them and appeals to them that this may be corrected and that they may now begin to walk in the fullness of what he had proclaimed to them in his message to them. He begins these verses in verse 12 through 15 with congeniality as he calls to mind the past experiences that they had had together, and he recalls things that happened in the first days of their friendship and of their acquaintance in the establishment of the church itself. And he appeals to them in verse 12 to become like him. That is, he urges them to remember and become like him. Not that this was a boastful thing. I almost put on the board outside on the sign out front, "Be like me." And I thought that would be misunderstood by those that were driving by. So I better put "be like Paul." That would sound far better than this. If anyone came this morning, it would be because they'd want to see what a bragger looks like, I guess. So I will lay the emphasis upon Paul. Be like him. And he did this, as you see in verse 12, "be like me." Literally, he's saying, "be like me so that as I too have become like you." Now, what could he mean by a statement like that? Well, he had stood up for them at the very beginning, from the very beginning. Remember that these people were what we would call raw pagans, raw heathen. They knew nothing about the God of the Bible or the Old Testament and the things that happened there in the Old Testament that reveal something of God's relationship with man. And he stood with them when there was local persecution. You know, when people come to Christ from a society like that, people don't like that. Even in our times, when someone in a church where the gospel is not preached comes to know Christ, it upsets the rest of them. After all, they say, "What's wrong with us? We've been worshiping here for a long time, and why do you think you need something that we don't have?" So they get upset about it. And so the locals would get upset about these new converts to this new faith that was being preached among them by Paul and Barnabas. And as you know, they didn't take kindly to Paul and Barnabas, especially Paul. They stoned him, and they thought he was dead, threw him out of the town. And if they'd have known that he was still breathing, I suppose they would have thrown more stones at him. So Paul knew the dangers that they faced from those pagans who were opposed to this gospel. He also stood up with them against the opposition from the Jewish community, because some of these converts were Jewish themselves and had come to faith in Christ, and so the Jewish community would not take very kindly to this evangelizing from their own group. But most notably, Paul said, I became like you, or I stood up for you, most notably in Jerusalem, as recorded in Acts 15, where there was a council called among the apostles, and it was there that Paul defends these Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ, because this was something brand new. It was considered by those that knew anything about the Bible that the Gentiles were far outside of the fold and far outside of the reaches of the Bible. And surely there was nothing good or hopeful that would be proclaimed to them that they would come to faith in Christ. He is talking about most of our ancestors, by the way, who came from that. If we reach back far enough into our ancestry, we would find that to be so. I haven't had the nerve to do that yet. I'm like D.L. Moody, who was asked, why aren't you searching your ancestry? That I think I would probably shake out some horse thieves and others out of the branches, and so I don't want to do that. So many of us perhaps also have notables in our past that we would just as soon forget. But he defended these people who were astonished all of these people, these Jewish people, that Gentiles could be saved and that they were coming to Christ in some numbers now. So he defended them and he sought their recognition as legitimate Christians, to be seen as equals among other Christians, whether Jew or Gentile. So he stood with them. Paul had gone at great lengths for these early Christians to see that they were treated well within the church. You see, his principle was set forth in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 when he said, though I am free from all men, I made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews, and to those that are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law, and to those without the law, there's the Gentiles, as without the law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. And I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now as I do, for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker of it with you. Paul is not saying in that passage and in that principle that he followed throughout his public ministry that he did everything that these other people did. Not at all. He didn't go down and offer sacrifices at the temple or some other place as he used to as a Jewish man, a Pharisee. Nor did he go to the Gentile places of idol worship and participate in that. But he meant that he got down to the place where he could have a conversation with these people, where he could have some sort of an interchange of ideas with them. He got to know them, in other words, and was willing to know them and be seen with them. And now he asked these people there at Galatia to return the favor by standing with him in the face of this attack that was being made upon him, but more relevant, this attack that was being made upon the gospel itself, against his apostleship and against the preaching of the gospel, as Paul had done so. He added to this statement, as you see there in verse 12, they have not injured me. Certainly they had hurt Paul by departing from the true gospel, would you not agree? That hurt him deeply. But he asked them a question, at putting words in their mouths for them to either confirm or reject. Here in this passage, he said, "Brethren, you have not injured me at all." In other words, that's sort of a question. Well, have you or haven't you? He didn't know everything that they had said and done against his name there in Galatia during that time. So he asked them that probing question. Of course, Paul was the earliest advocate of us Gentiles. If he had not fought the good fight of faith in those days and in those councils, for us, the church would have definitely developed in a different way than it did. But praise the Lord for people like Paul and others who stood with him in this issue of how to integrate these pagan or formerly pagan Gentiles into the family of God. And Paul stood for us. We have much to owe that we owe to many people who have gone before us, who have shaped the way for us, and have opened the doors for our entry into this realm of blessing that we enjoy today. Secondly, the gospel, Paul says, was preached, he recalls, in hard times when he went to Galatia. His first meetings were difficult for him personally. He had arrived, you remember, with Barnabas, and he was sick at the time that he arrived. He doesn't say what the sickness was. Evidently, that was not first on his agenda, and the Holy Spirit didn't put that in his mind to tell us what it was. But he was in a similar circumstances also when he preached at Corinth. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Not only was it weakness in the sense that he was thinking of himself as being depleted, but he was weak in as much as his body was weak. Can you imagine Paul going anywhere and being in fear and in trembling? That just doesn't come to my mind when I think of the Apostle Paul. I think of him as a fearless man like Daniel and his three friends in the days of the captivity in Babylon when they were fearless and powerfully defended the faith and were willing to die for it. And I see that as Paul. But here he tells us that he appeared in weakness, in fear, and in trembling. Paul seems to be indicating here in verse 14 where he says, "You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first." In other words, he intended perhaps to go past them to some other place which he doesn't name, but he was too ill to do that. So he goes to Galatia. And how fortuitous it was that for the Lord to arrange for Paul and the others to spend the necessary time there in those four cities of Galatia, preaching over and again the gospel until they believed on Christ and understood at least the initial elements of the gospel of Christ. Of course, we know nothing about, we know that nothing happens by chance, is it? because the Lord is ordering the steps of a good man, as the psalmist tells us in Psalm 37:33, the Lord, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Such was the case when you and I were contacted with the gospel. I don't know your particular testimony, but there were many opportunities to miss it all, as it were. And as we look back upon it, we think of those who first introduced us to the gospel. In my case, it was over a number of years that I came to know the Lord. I remember as a young boy on a Sunday afternoon, we had to sit and listen to Charles E. Fuller from Long Beach, California, on the old-fashioned revival hour. Now, that's before most of you were born, but anyway, it was a wonderful message, and during those days, he was inviting those young soldiers that were going off to war in the Pacific to receive Christ as their Savior, and I can still hear him in my mind saying, and that young Navy boy in the balcony that just raised his hand, and they would come forward in great numbers to be saved before they went off to war. And it was a wonderful thing to hear, but I didn't understand the gospel. I knew that it was something that was important, but I didn't understand the gospel. And then over and again throughout the years, from time to time, I would hear the gospel, and then we would go back into a liberal church, and that would be some time before I heard it again. And maybe your experiences were similar to that. You can piece it together now. I'm saying all that to simply remind us that nothing is by chance. God is building and God is sowing the seed through faithful people. And you and I have a whole chain of faithful people all the way back to Calvary's cross who have borne faithfully the witness until our time and have shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with us at that time. So it is that we should be sensitive to how the Lord is using our steps. And I ask this question, are your steps being directed by the Lord so that someone may be hearing you or seeing your life and being influenced, if not immediately, at least in the future, will be using you as an example of someone who reminded them of the things of Christ. I think of two examples in particular who, like Paul, went out to share the gospel with people, not knowing what the result may be. I think, first of all, of the missionary David Brainerd. If you don't know about David Brainerd, you should. He was a very young man in Princeton University when God called him to missions. He didn't have to go far because right there in the state of New Jersey and in New York were tribes of Indians living in their teepees along the rivers of that part of the world and other houses. I shouldn't just say they were all in teepees. And he became a missionary to them at a time when there wasn't much being done in New Jersey and New York about reaching the Indians. It was a arduous and very dangerous business of being an Indian, being an Indian too, but being a missionary to these people. They weren't headhunters, but they were nearly that. I think of one time in particular that David Brainerd was approaching an Indian tribe that he wanted to reach with the gospel. And he decided that rather than to go into the Indian village, which was quite large, he would camp outside of the village and then make his approach that night. What he did not know is that he was being stalked by the Indians every moment of that. And they intended to kill him. They didn't know what his business was, but they intended to kill him. And they drew near to where his tent was pitched, and they found him on his knees praying. And something unusual happened because a rattlesnake came into his tent and reared itself up right beside David Liston at that time and made his rattle of warning, but just as suddenly, the snake lowered itself and slithered out of the tent and away. Those Indians that intended to kill him thought that this must be a prophet of God to escape the sure death of this venomous snake. And so the next morning they received him as a prophet of God, and he preached the gospel to them in that case. Well, that was only one of many stories about David Brainerd's unusual and great work of, for the Lord among the Indians. This young man, his parallel with Paul was that he was also sick. In fact, he became so sick that he died at age 29 of TB. But he gave himself for the gospel. A few years ago, we were up in that area of Connecticut. And there in a little patch right beside a highway or a small road, they had to clear that path, is David Brainerd's grave. It's not well marked and not well visited. It's too bad because he was certainly a hero of the faith. Another example is Russell and Darlene Debler, who were missionaries out in New Guinea at the beginning of World War II. Darlene was the first outside woman to ever enter the Balim Valley of New Guinea, just at the beginning of World War II. Her husband had preceded her there, going over these rugged mountains. They are called the Broken Bottle Range of mountains because the volcanic rock was so treacherous and so hard on shoes that he wore out his shoes and literally walked across the last of those mountains barefoot. His feet were so torn, the flesh falling off on the bottom of his feet when he got there and preached the gospel. Someone has said that if no one else but Russell Debler, if this is only true of him, it would be true what Paul said in Romans 10:15, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Surely, these pioneers of the faith deserve our tribute of praise for what they did. In fact, this couple was captured by the Japanese, and Russell died in prison. Darlene went on to marry a man by the name of Rose, and they spent the rest of their life preaching the gospel and teaching people in the western part of Australia. Paul himself thought of himself as weak, yet he carried the gospel. One would have thought that Paul would have been rejected by every missionary society of today as being unfit for the mission field physically. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10, "When I am weak, then am I strong." And in his physical weakness, he went anyway to proclaim the gospel in this place of Galatia. You would have thought these people would have been ever, forever in his debt for his sacrifice. Paul also says in verse 14 that he was accepted by the Galatians in spite of this sickness that he had at that time. It tells how they accepted him. Think of it for a moment. We're not told, as I said, what his sickness was, but some theories are that he had typhoid fever from the polluted water, or malaria fever, because in approaching that part of the world, there were swamps along the Mediterranean Sea that they had to go through, and some think that maybe that was his problem, is that he was going through a bout of malaria fever. Or, of course, another theory is that his problem was eyes and that he had an eye disease. Well, he calls this his temptation in verse 14, or really literally his trial, and it was his trial. I'm biased toward the theory of eye disease. Some have described his possible eye disease as an inflammation of the eyes that led to a reddening all around the eyes, so that his eyes along his cheeks and around his eyes were red, and that his eyes had a drainage from his eyes. So it was, and that it was very painful. So it was so one could imagine how he must have appeared to these people, this stranger, as he came into their midst, looking as he did in such horrible condition. This may explain why in verse 14 it says that he commends them for their response to him. They didn't despise him, which means to turn away in horror at viewing his face. I saw a lady not too long ago, not too far from here, who had been horribly burned in her past as a young woman. She couldn't even open her jaws very wide because of the scars of this burn. And at first I wanted to turn away, thinking of the pain of looking at her, but she turned out to be a lovely young Christian woman. They didn't despise Paul and turn away and say, "We can't listen to this man." They didn't reject him in verse 14 again. The word reject here is particularly dramatic, in as much as it means to spit him out or to gag at the sight of him. They didn't do that. In contrary, they had received him, and they received him as an angel of God. That is, an emissary from the very presence of God. And before their conversion in Acts 14, they had known, the pagans had known something about gods of some sort that they invented. The Athenians thought that a meteorite fell and that that was their goddess, and they worshipped her, some kind of a strange formation of rock, and they worshipped her. Paul writes that they received him as though he were Jesus Christ himself. What a marvelous thing. He did, in essence, because he was an apostle. He was sent directly by Jesus Christ, you remember, when he was saved back in Acts 9, and commissioned by the Lord to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. So his commission was right there between he and the Lord. It was a wonderful commission that he carried, and so they saw him as an emissary of the Lord Jesus Christ. I heard of a story some years ago about a man who went into a remote area of South America to preach the gospel. And when he began to preach the gospel and he mentioned Christ, the people there said, "We know him." And he was astonished. And then they revealed to him that some years before, a man had come through their region preaching the gospel, and they thought of him as Jesus Christ, though he was just a missionary. So may this legacy be upon us, that we represent Christ in such a manner that we remind people of him. And as of an apostle, he had all the gifts of an apostle, and all the gifts, I'm sure, that were mentioned there in 1 Corinthians 12. But he never used the gift to heal himself. Isn't that interesting? Now, the question is, was this sickness that he had, that thorn in the flesh that he refers to in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where in verses 7 and 10, he talks about a thorn in the flesh. This is what he says: "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of relations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Concerning this thing, I pled with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, will I rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, and in needs, persecution, in distress for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, Paul sees this thorn in the flesh, then, as something in which to rejoice. Ultimately, he saw that, to rejoice. A.W. Tozer once said that whom God would use greatly, he first wounds greatly. Think of that. If God were to use us greatly, maybe he allows us to go through the deep waters of sorrow and pain and suffering. The sense is that this thorn in the flesh was this sickness that not just lingered for a few days, but for many years in Paul's life. He should have retired and gone home to a better climate and better circumstances and a quieter life, but he wouldn't give up. To him, his sickness became a tool that God used, because when he was weak, then he was strong. And friends, when we're weak in ourselves, not only physically, but especially feel that spiritually, then God can work through us in ways that he can't otherwise. I remember my own dad in that regard. He did a lot of things in life, if you knew anything about him at all, as a farmer and then as a Youth for Christ director a number of years. In other ways, he did a lot of things that were outstanding for a person who had no formal training in these things, but God used him. And I thought that his finest work that he ever did was on his deathbed, and the way that he handled that, and the way that his outlook was, and what the young people that visited him saw in his life. He was triumphant to the last breath. And that is the way Paul was, of course. And Paul reminds them of their incredible love that they had for him there in verse 15. Paul raises the question about the blessing that they enjoyed. He's referring here to the blessings that they expressed in the past at having Paul among them, and the joy that the salvation that he proclaimed brought to them. And he is, in essence, saying, what happened to that joy that you had, that abounded in you during those days when you heard the gospel of Christ? So now, after the Judaizers have come and spread their doctrine, their false doctrines, this first love that these people had once had evaporated. Reminds us of the letter to the Ephesians that is written there at the beginning of the book of Revelation. One of those 7 churches was the church at Ephesus. And in chapter 2, verse 4, it says this, Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. They had allowed the doctrines of the false doctrines of the legalizers to come in and sap them of the joy of the Lord. So when Paul had been among them, they had appreciated his sacrifice of coming to them. They were even willing to pluck their eyes out and give them to him. This perhaps is an expression, but it wasn't too far from truth. There wasn't, of course, it was considered that the eyes were the most precious organs. Of course, they were irreplaceable. And of course, they had no such ability to transplant their eyes into Paul. But they would have, if they could have, they would have gladly given their eyes for him. So much were they grateful for the message of life, eternal life in Christ, that they heard from Paul. We hear today of people who donate their organs to others that the others may live. Such is a selfless gift for sure, especially when it's living from the living to the living. But while we may never be in a situation to give to be able to give our organs to someone else, we can give something that only we and you can give. Only you can give. And that's found in Romans 12, 1 and 2, where Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so giving ourselves to the Lord, ourselves, and whatever that may send, wherever that send us, and whatever that may cost us, is, of course, our way, as it were, of giving our eyes in the cause of Christ. Well, the second thing is that this legalism brought division between Paul and his converts at Galatia. So like the cults, the Judaizers were not winning people to Christ. They were trying to win them to themselves. And that is stated here in verses 16 through 18. They were winning them to their heresy. They wanted them to be their converts and to their own ends. We need to be aware that there are people out there who want to take away the clear teaching of the Word of God from us. They challenge us from time to time. They either add to the Scripture or else they take away from the Scripture, but they do not teach the Scriptures in its plainness and in its truth. They love to divide so that they can conquer. And so these Judaizers came into Corinth, or came into Galatia, to divide and to cause division between Paul and these Galatians. They disliked Paul. That is, the Galatians disliked Paul for what he had taught. And Paul says to them that they now see him as not their friend and an emissary from God, but they see him now as an enemy. He was charged with not being a true apostle, and he was charged that his message was not faithful to what God wanted people to know. He had taught them, however, the truth. Paul had taught them the truth, and nothing but the truth. And it had been verified by the other apostles in Jerusalem, which, of course, the legalizers said that never happened, but it did, as we have it in Acts 15. And Paul had received their blessing as a missionary to the Gentiles, as one who would carry faithfully the gospel, and they were in lockstep concerning what the gospel was. It's true that Paul used strong language, and they didn't like the strong language, but he was using it to reject the false teaching of these who came among them. You remember at one point he says that if I or an angel from heaven come preaching any other gospel than that which I preach, let him be accursed or anathema. And then in Galatians 3:1 he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who's cast a spell upon you, as it were, and led you astray? And then in Galatians 3:3, he says, Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? And the answer to this, of course, is no, they're not. And behind the love of these, or the expression of love that these Judaizers had for the Galatians, that was masked the thorns that were beneath all of that. In other words, the outside message was was kind and loving, but the inside message was something else. In verse 17, Paul unmasks the methods that these Judaizers were using. He says that they zealously court you. That is, they get great emotion and they woo them and appeal to their ego as being something that would give them good feeling that this is the right thing to do. This was a method used by the Moonies, as you recall, who used to go into airports and onto the college campuses trying to win converts. They would entice these young college students with a promise of a free weekend retreat with all the food that they could eat. And then they would overwhelm their ego with love. That is, love by telling them how smart they were and what great leadership abilities they had and so on, so that at the end of the retreat they were ready to sign up for this loving group and this great movement and wanted to be a part of it. All the while, like the Judaizers, the intent was to exclude, as you see there in verses 17 through 18, exclude them from Paul's doctrine. Exclude meaning to shut them off from Paul, these naive Galatian believers, shut them off from the freedom that is in Christ, the liberty that is in the gospel of Christ that sets people free. Free not to do what they want to do, but free to do what they ought to do, with eternal values in view, of course. In the end, they were rejecting Paul for telling them the truth, but they were embracing the Judaizers for telling them lies. Just like Satan to deceive people with cleverly disguised deceptions, that's what he's always been into. And then in verses 19 and 20, we see that Paul concludes with some hope for the future. While Paul had feared that he had labored in vain, as you see in verse 11 above this, he wasn't about to give up on these people. He recognized that people could go through emotions of committing their lives to Christ and still not be saved. And that still happens today, does it not? The words are all said, the line, all the dots are made and the T's crossed and people sign on the dotted line. But sometimes they're not saved. You see, salvation is essentially and wholly the work of the Holy Spirit. John 1:13 says that we're not born by blood or the will of flesh, but by the will of God Himself. So without the regenerating work of Christ or the Spirit, there is no salvation. Salvation will manifest itself, the true salvation will manifest itself in a number of ways. Here are three: the witness of the Holy Spirit within a person, telling them that now they've become sons of God. And then there is a change of mind that comes into a person's life. A change of mind about God, first of all, and about the nature of sin. And a change of mind about the Word of God itself. There is now a hunger for the Word of God. And as a result, you can expect from new believers growth, as you see here, growth in their lives. You can expect them to love the things they used to hate and hate the things they used to love. So it is that Paul expected to see evidence of this in their life. He hoped to see Christ being formed in them. You'll notice in verse 19 that he calls them my little children. In other words, he wasn't belittling them. This was a word of endearment that Paul uses with them. After all, he was their spiritual father, and because he proclaimed Christ to them. And he had labored with them like a mother giving birth to a child. He had gone over and over and over the plan of salvation and the truths about the deity of Christ and the atoning work of Christ on the cross that satisfied God's holy demand against the sinner. He explained the doctrines of grace, that we don't save ourselves and can't save ourselves, and no amount of works can be offered to save ourselves. And how grace differed from the law that they had experienced in the past, especially among his converts, Jewish converts. And now he was watching over them as a loving father would watch over them, to see that they would take hold of the truth and begin to grow in their new lives as believers. He would not be satisfied until he could see Christ being molded in their lives and their likeness, until when he could see that they loved the Lord and loved his word. Or as he would write to the Romans in Romans 8:29 of the work of the Lord, for whom he knew, foreknew he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his sons. Friends, that's God's ultimate goal for every blood-bought sinner, is to make him like the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul was zealous to see that his converts were growing in that direction. And so, Paul hoped to have fellowship with them again, certainly in the near future. You see, Paul was a person people, and he loved to have fellowship with people and loved to meet them and sit down with them and have things in common that they could talk about. He wanted to meet them face to face, and as he says here, to change his tone. As we have seen, he spoke very harshly about the false doctrines that were being proclaimed to them. And so he raised his voice through his pen, of course, raised his voice as he spoke to them about the error that they were being seduced into. He wanted to talk now in a more fatherly tone, in a two-way conversation with them about the issues that had brought a strain into their fellowship. He desired that this meeting, because of their sharp departure from what he had taught them, he was just in doubt about their spiritual lives and wanted to be assured as to which way they were going to go. May we so live that others will never have a question as to where we stand concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ and where our commitment stands. However difficult the way may be, may we always hold fast to the truth that is in Christ. I close with these words of Paul to Timothy in his second letter to Timothy, chapter 1, verse 13 through 15, where Paul says, hold fast the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, that good thing which I committed to you to keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia, and this province of Galatia was in that region, all of them have turned away from me. But we should not be of that number. May we never forsake the gospel of Christ, but may we ever be true and faithful to it, to our dying day, or until Christ comes to receive us unto himself. Our closing hymn this morning is hymn number 387.